Morning, everyone. This is the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I hope you're enjoying it and having a good time. And as you know, we're doing this ahead of time, and we sort of snuck up on you and really didn't let you know that we were doing this ahead of time to the extent that we have. And so that's why we have this special Bible study that we're going through in the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians becomes tremendously important for us in spiritual growth and understanding. And it fits right into the whole theme of the Feast of Tabernacles, because it tells us why we're called, how we are called, how God deals with us, how we need to lead our lives, and how we are eventually going to be in the kingdom of God and be living with God. And that's exactly the whole reason of the Feast of Tabernacles, as we know. So before we begin the second chapter today, let's just review a little bit of the first chapter so that we be sure and have it in mind. Now, the first chapter tells us about God's calling, which is his own divine personal will for us. Now, this is not to make us have the big swelled vanity head, but this is to humble us to realize that the very God, the very Creator, the one who is in charge of the whole vastness of the universe, the one who sent his Son Jesus Christ to be our Savior, personally, individually, reached down and called us. And this has been the whole foreordained or preordained plan of God, that as many as he would call, that he would predestine them to the sonship of God. And Paul, when he did this epistle, for the first time really understood that Jesus was not going to return during his lifetime. And that makes it very important for us to understand, because in Ephesians becomes the most important and principal epistle or instruction for us, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he has for us, and to be in the kingdom of God. Now let's go to the second chapter, and let's continue on there. What we're going to do is mention that right at the end of the first chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 17 of the first chapter, and let's just review a little bit, because these words are so tremendous. And the only thing I can say is that the whole book of Ephesians is profound. And it is the most important thing for us to know and realize and understand in our relationship with God, and to understand how it is that we're going to be in the kingdom of God. And the only way we're going to be in the kingdom of God, and especially during the end time right now, for us to be inspired, for us to have the strength and the courage and the faith and the knowledge and the understanding to be able to really continue and be faithful in spite of all of the bombardment of the false religions, false doctrines, the whole technological improvements of the world, and the great deceptions that Satan is bringing on the world right now. So that's why the book of Ephesians was written. So here in verse 17, the whole purpose of this is so that the God of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, the Father, who radiates divine magnificent splendor and glory. And it shows that later on that we are going to have the same spiritual and fantastic blessing of living at this level of existence. Now it says in Isaiah that God inhabits or lives in eternity. And living in eternity, it says he is clothed with majesty. He radiates divine and magnificent splendor and glory. And in Daniel, the 7th chapter, when Daniel had the vision of God, and he saw the tremendous train and of the glory of God. In other words, the reflection, the tremendous glory of God, as Daniel was given the vision to see God the Father and Jesus Christ coming to him. And then all of the tens of thousands and millions of angels surrounding the throne and praising God. So when we talk about and discuss here the divine, magnificent splendor and glory that radiates from God the Father, now then God is going to give something to us, okay, that he may give to you the spirit of divine wisdom. And that's what we need, not the wisdom of this world which leads to death, but divine wisdom and spiritual insight into the revelation and the knowledge and understanding of him, that is God the Father. Not only are we to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but through what God has given here, we are to grow in the knowledge of the Father. And if there is anything that is most imperative concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, that is that we will be living with God the Father and all of the saints when the whole entire plan of God is finished. Verse 18, and that the understanding of your mind be constantly enlightened, and that's what we're trying to do here, to enlighten your mind, to inspire you spiritually, to give you the hope and the uplifting of God's Spirit so that we can understand that that is the sole and most important thing that there is in the world. And that while at the Feast of Tabernacles we are to enjoy all the physical things that there are, that is true, but that we see and understand that it is the spiritual that counts. Even as Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. He says the flesh profits nothing. So we want to be spiritually enlightened, spiritually illuminated, so that you may comprehend what is the hope of his calling. So that if you have that hope and you comprehend that hope and you realize that God has called you and you really fully, completely understand that, then there is nothing, brethren, in the world that is going to deter you from following God. There is nothing that is going to keep you out of the kingdom of God and dwelling with God forever. And that he may help you to understand, now continuing verse 18, chapter 1, the luxuriant riches, yes, even the opulent abundance of his divine, magnificent splendor and glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so the whole plan of God focuses in on those of us that God has called. And for you to know and comprehend the super abounding greatness. And if we somehow can impart through these words and with God's Spirit and what we are doing here to give us just an inkling, just an understanding, a comprehension of this greatness, even the magnitude of his infinite power toward us who are believing according to the inner working of the dynamic power and spiritual might of his strength, which he performed and worked in Christ, having resurrected him from among the dead and set him at the right hand in the heavenlies, right now at the right hand of God, as our high priest. Now here's something that we all need to grasp and understand. And in particularly, every minister, every teacher, because we know that what we are doing, brethren, though we have been a small little isolated group for quite a while, that I am confident and assured that God is not going to keep us small and isolated forever. But it has given us peace, it has given us harmony, it has given us tranquility, and it has given us time to grow in grace and in knowledge. And for us to understand the tremendous thing that God has done through Christ Jesus. And so it says that it says, verse 21, high above every principality and ruler that is on the earth, physical or spiritual, angelic or demonic, and high above every authority and power. So there is nothing, when we're looking to Christ, that is going to deter us, that is going to stop us. Even if we are executed, or, as Paul was in the case when he wrote the book of Ephesians, in prison. Nothing is going to deter us. There is no power, there is no authority, there is no lordship or dominion, even title or name, that can be named. Not only in this present age, but also in the age that is coming. Because Philippians, the second chapter, tells us that every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Every knee. And He, God the Father, has put all things, yes, even the vastness of the universe, under His feet. That is, the authority and rulership and dominion, and He has appointed Him to be head over everyone and over all things in the church. And so the whole purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles is that we will be dwelling with God, and we are going to be looking to Christ, who is our head of the church now, but who is going to be over us forever through all eternity. And yes, with the marriage of the Lamb and Christ, which is also pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, are dwelling together and bringing people into the kingdom of God through the whole process of the millennium, that He is the head over everyone and all things in the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who is fulfilling all things in every way. Now when we come to chapter 2, Paul then begins with where we were before God called us, and how then we are brought into the church, and what this means. Now what we need to understand is this. At the time that Paul was writing Ephesians, he knew that Christ was not going to return. He knew that Jerusalem, according to the words of Jesus, was going to be destroyed. And he knew that the temple was going to be demolished and removed. Now, with that understanding, let's come back just a little bit and understand that the Jews who were converted in the church still at that time upheld that the temple was the central place, that the temple in Jerusalem was where God was, that this then was important. But Paul, in writing chapter 2, is telling us clearly that the temple is meaningless. Now, obviously, then, this is going to infuriate a lot of Jews, because the temple to them was everything. And remember, before Christ came, that's all there was. Now, remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. The woman said, "Sir, we worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought." That means ordained, required, obligatory, mandatory to worship. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is and is now coming when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem. For the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And that's the whole substance of chapter 2. And so this comes as a great shock to the Jews. So let's begin chapter 2 and verse 1. And let's understand where we have come from. And let's see where we are going. And that's the whole purpose of the book of Ephesians, to teach us how then to worship God in spirit and in truth. Verse 1. "And you, having been dead in your transgressions and offenses and your sins and iniquities, in which you once moved and walked in the way of life according to the age and times of this world and society, as dictated by the mighty prince and ruler, Satan the devil, who has the authority and power of the air, the spirit who is the source of the diabolical spiritual power that is now doing its inner workings in the sons of disobedience, rebellion, and defiance who are obstinately opposing God. Now, this is just absolutely reflective of what the world is like today. So let's remember where we have come from. We have been dead in sins and trespasses and iniquities and violations of God's way. Dead. Which means that as God looks at the world, the whole world, in fact, is truly dead before God. Now, let's think about this for a minute. It says, as in Adam, we all die. Now, what does that mean? What did God tell Adam and warn him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now that means literally, in dying, you shall die. Now spiritually, in Adam, when we are born, we are dead in Adam. And that's what Paul was talking about in the whole book of Romans. Why are we dead in Adam, though we have physical life? Because from Adam we have the law of sin and death, as we all know. So therefore God views the world as dead. Maybe that'll help us understand why God not only allows, but even causes, and yes, even instigates very traumatic and horrible things in the world as punishment upon people. Where there are famines, there is starvation, there is death, there is suffering, there are little children who suffer. And I heard a man on the radio say, well, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist. And he was asked, well, why are you an atheist? Because he said, I see all these things going on in the world, and how can there be a God who's a God of love if all these things go on in the world? Because they don't understand. They are dead now. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Because as we know with the second resurrection, God is going to bring them back to life. Okay? So, that's what it means. We are dead in our sins and iniquities. Now, verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted our lives in that mode of life, that lifestyle motivated by the lusts and designs of our flesh, habitually practicing the things inspired and dictated by the will of the flesh and the thoughts and imaginations of the mind, and were by nature children of God's wrath, his fierce anger and indignation, even as others who are continuing to live in this manner. Now the Jews have a practice of, during the Feast of Tabernacles, reading the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And you might wonder why it is that they read the book of Ecclesiastes. Now if you want a book that is really, how shall I say, quite depressing, okay? And it is. Book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go back there to the book of Ecclesiastes now, and let's look at some of it, and why at the time of Feast of Tabernacles, when we should be thinking of the fullness of God's way, when we should be understanding God's way, should such a depressing book be read? And I think it's very fitting for the Jews, Feast of Tabernacle, that they do read the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't say that with any cynicism, but I say that as we are dead in Adam, so does the book of Ecclesiastes show the futility and frustration of this purely physical life in which we live, and if that is all that there is to life, then it truly is as Solomon wrote. And so there is a lesson and instruction for us. And so just as this physical life is futile, just as we learned on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you take the boughs and you make a little tabernacle with it. But what happens to those boughs? They die. And that's the whole lesson that we are to learn, that this physical life is temporary, that unless we come to Christ, we are dead in our sins and children of wrath, subject to God's punishment, subject to the ends of our own works and everything. So when you truly understand that is in Adam, we are dead, then that will help you understand the futility of God's showing us the futility in this physical life. Now, in Ecclesiastes 1, it starts out, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities. That means worthlessness of worthlessness. Okay? Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that takes away all the accomplishments that anyone can do. All of the great civilizations of the past have been destroyed because what? They are vanity. And yes, even in fact, if you have the Word of God without the Spirit of God, there can be actually nothing more vain than that, because you will hold in your hands the truth of God, but you will not have the Spirit of God, which is life. Now, there can't be anything more vain than that. So then he goes on. I'll let you do a little reading on your own of the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll just cover a few verses here in the first chapter. He says, verse 3, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? Everything he does. So you build houses, you build empires, you build businesses, you make money, you have gold, you have silver, you have accomplishments, you write, you sculpture, you produce works of art. One generation passes away, another generation comes, the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and goes back to the place where it rose. The wind goes from the south, turns about, goes to the north. And there it comes continually, and the wind returns according to its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea. The sea isn't full. The place where the rivers came, from there they go back again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, and the ear is not filled with the hearing. Things which have been are the things which shall be. And that which is done is that which has been done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Then you go through all of everything that he wrote about, and the most important thing that he says is that all is vanity. If you go out and have mirth, enter a playboy or a playgirl, that's vanity. You're going to end up in trouble. If you drink and get drunk and take drugs, that's going to end in futility. If you're nice and if you're upright and if you accumulate wealth and if you do good in this world, being sincere good people in this world, and you come to the end of your life and you die, that's vanity. Who's going to know what you're going to leave, what you have? Who's it going to be? Is he going to be a wise man? Is he going to be a fool? And so you go through all of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, why did I say that it was appropriate for the Jewish Feast of Tabernacle that they read that? Because Judaism does not have the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul was saying to these people, as we will see, with the coming destruction of the temple. That Judaism does not have the Spirit of God. Neither does any religion No pagan religion had the Spirit of God. So therefore, we can say very clearly, Catholicism today, though it mouths Christ, does not have the Spirit of God. So how do we truly worship God? God has to do something first, because we are in a condition that only God can rescue us from. So let's go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 4. And here is what Paul is telling us. That the book of Ecclesiastes and all of the futility of the flesh, that's not what God had in mind. That's not what God had in mind. Rather, beginning in verse 4, Ephesians, the second chapter now. But God, being rich and abundantly generous in tender mercy and kindness, out of his great magnanimous love wherewith he loved us, which means that the magnanimous love is that God's love to us. God did it. Not that we ever did anything for God before God calling us. You see, and because God put man in this futile position, Jesus took upon him the death of Adam for all of us. Now, that may be very profound, so I want you to think on that, because that is tremendous. But with God's great love, that's how much God loved us. That's why magnanimous love is so great and important, that because it is a love that is given totally one-sided. God to us. And we're to respond to God because of that. Now, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins and transgressions, even while the world was in this futile condition, as we read of in Ecclesiastes, while we were dead in sins and trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. That is, he made the means. He made it possible for us to be made alive with Christ by the means of grace. And grace is that tremendous overall and tremendous relationship that God puts us into. From which then, from God's grace, flows his love to us, his blessings to us, his faith, his spirit, and we are to respond in that grace by keeping his commandments and walking in his way and growing in grace and knowledge and loving God. Okay? By the means of grace, which is God's generous, or gracious rather, divine favor, blessing, and generous gift. That's how you have been saved. So that's what it means in the phrase in the King James, by grace you have been saved. And it is in the past perfect tense, have been. And there's a point right now to which we have been saved. Now in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 3, it says that as you are standing in this grace, this gospel, which is saving you. So there's a process of being saved right now, which is what we are going through. And then there is the statement in the Bible which says that at the return and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. So there's a threefold step in salvation. Having been saved now, and we'll see what that is from, being saved through the process of growing in grace and knowledge and conversion and Christianity and walking in God's way, shall be saved at the resurrection when Christ returns, so that we will be in the kingdom of God. So we have exactly the three things: have been saved, are being saved, and shall be saved. And all three are correct. That's why it's so futile to argue with anyone that once saved, always saved, because we know that isn't true. Okay? Let's see what we have been saved from as we go along here. Okay, verse 6. Even having been raised up together, has seated us together in heavenly things with Christ Jesus. Now, there are some people who say that we're as good in heaven, as good as being in heaven right now. No, that's not true. Having been raised up together, okay, how are we baptized? We are co-joined in baptism into his death. And that like as he was raised from the dead, this is Romans 6 now, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, but we have been raised together with him now to walk in newness of life. Now having God's Spirit. And it seated us together in the heavenly things with Christ Jesus. We'll see that there's a twofold meaning to that. Number one, the very fact that we have the Spirit of God in us is a heavenly thing. Is not the Spirit of God heavenly? That is, it comes from heaven. Is that not correct? Is not that then a heavenly thing which God has given us? Yes. Now, the prophecy of it is found in verse 7. When will we be actually sitting in those heavenly thrones, as it were? Well, when Christ returns to the earth, okay, let's go back to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and let's just review that for a minute. That's when we're going to be literally seated with Christ, without a doubt. No question about it. Absolutely no debate. Okay? Revelation 20. And he says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 4 then is talking about this parenthetical statement. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's when we're going to be sitting in those heavenly things or places. Okay? Now let's go back to verse 7, chapter 2 of Ephesians. In order that he might make manifest, show and demonstrate in the ages that are coming. So Paul knew that Christ wasn't coming then, that there was going to be ages or time until Christ returned, and then what is the age that is going to come beyond that? The millennium and all of eternity. So that is in the ages that are coming that he's going to show the superabundant and surpassing riches of his grace. Now you're going to know the fullness of the grace of God when you have that spirit body, when you have that spirit mind, when you have that throne, when you are a priest of God, when you are ruling over your cities or two or three or five or how many ever, okay? In the ages that are coming, the surpassing riches of his grace, his divine favor and blessing and generous gift in kindness and generosity toward us in Christ Jesus. So he wants us to understand that this salvation of God is so tremendously, through his grace, overwhelmingly one-sided from God to us. Now let's stop and think a minute. What were you doing when you were called? Kind of just going along your life, however it was, and all of a sudden one day, bing, something sprung in your mind That was God's calling. That was the beginning of God's gift. Now, there's certain things we have to do, that's true, and I'm not minimizing what we have to do. And of course, then there are those on the other hand who say, well, there's nothing you have to do because Christ has done it all. That is not true. There are conditions to this gift. But unless God did this through his grace, then there is no salvation. Okay? Verse 8. Because by the means of this grace, you have been saved through faith from the mighty prince and ruler, the prince of the power of the air, who has the authority and diabolical power over this world. Now, didn't Satan tempt Jesus with that? Didn't he take and show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, hey, man, all of these are mine to give to you if you just bow down and worship me once? You see. So what did Jesus say? He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Okay? Now, that's what we have currently been saved from. Having been saved by grace from the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the diabolical powers of this earth. That's what we have currently been saved from. But we have to be being saved in the process of salvation by growing in grace and knowledge and understanding so that we attain to the resurrection of the dead, like the Apostle Paul said, if by any means that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, okay, so that you shall be saved. Now, I hope you have that really clear in mind. We have been saved from the prince of the power of the air that now rules this world. We are being saved through the Spirit of God, through his grace and the knowledge of God, and growing in grace and knowledge. And we shall be saved at the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns, having completely overcome death through the very power and Spirit of God, which is also his grace and generous, divine, and holy gift. Okay? Continuing on now in verse 8, and this state of grace, divine favor and blessing, does not originate or emanate from your own strength and ability. It is the gracious gift of God. Now, I'm sure we all completely understand that now. But let's go back to Romans, the fifth chapter, for just a minute, and let's see a little bit more about this grace. And let's understand this a little bit more. Romans, the fifth chapter. Okay, Romans 5. Okay. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, that is, made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, holy and completely acceptable to God as if Christ were standing there in your stead, which is true because that righteousness of Christ is imputed to you through grace. Okay? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace. So this grace then is a condition of our spiritual standing with God, that we are standing in this grace. Doesn't give us license to sin, but it does mean that God is not going to condemn us because of what we are as physical human beings, because we have weaknesses and we have faults. And even as it says, the Apostle James said, look, we all are sinning continually. And I know you are too. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We haven't been. Maybe even this morning you got mad at your wife or your husband or something didn't go right where you were staying or whatever, or you got up on the wrong side of the bed and hit the wall instead of the floor, you know, whatever it may be. Okay? God accepts us of that. That's why he says in Romans, the 8th chapter, he says, now there is no condemnation to those who have been called in Christ, who still have the law of sin and death within them. Because God has accepted you through his grace. Okay? Now, this puts a tremendous responsibility on us. Okay? Now, By faith, Romans 5 and verse 2, so we know where we are, by whom we have access, by faith, that is access to God, God the Father. I want us to understand that the most profound thing happened in Paul's teaching here in Ephesians, which was unknown, which was unheard of, which was absolutely, completely not understood until Christ was resurrected and ascended into heaven, that you could, as an individual, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances were, can have access to God the Father through this grace. And sometimes we get sort of mundane in our prayers, you know, our Father, and we, you know, could end up even doing like the Catholics, blah, 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 you see. No, we have direct access to God the Father, okay? By faith, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now let's go back to Ephesians, the second chapter.